All right, you may be seated, and as you take your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We'll continue on in Matthew chapter 26 today. As you are turning there, I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. Father God, we just come before you today declaring that indeed you are stronger. You are stronger than our hurts, you are stronger than our sins, you are stronger than our weaknesses. You are stronger than any situation that we find ourselves in. And we just ask, Lord, that as we come before you today, that you would still and quiet our hearts with all the concerns we have in our lives and all the struggles we have or maybe all the trials we're going through, just for a moment so that may hear a message from you. We just pray that your Spirit would move among us, that those of us in this room, some of us may need encouragement, that we leave here encouraged today. Some of us may have some areas of growth we need, so we ask that we be convicted, but most of all, we ask that we be leaving here transformed more in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. If you're in your Bibles, please open to Matthew chapter 26. I'll be starting reading in verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is one of the famous, or if you will, infamous passages of all Scripture. Here the Apostle Peter denies this Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter, who is one of the strongest, most loyal of Jesus' apostles. This is the same Peter who witnessed Jesus raise people from the dead. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw him calm the storm. He saw him heal the sick. He saw him deliver the demon-possessed. He saw him multiply the loaves and fishes, and he also saw Jesus be transfigured into the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was the same Peter in Matthew chapter 16, after receiving a revelation from God the Father, who declared Jesus to be the Son of God. And he was the first person to actually publicly declare this. So because of this, Jesus changed his name. Peter used to be called Simon. That was his actual name. But Jesus gave him a new name. He called him Peter, which is Cephas, which means rock. He was called the rock. Now, we all think of Dwayne Johnson as a rock, if we're honest, right? But that's not the first rock. The first rock was Peter. Peter was called the rock. But the thing is how can that someone who's be called the rock by Jesus start to crack and fray under pressure, deny the very Lord whom he loved? And the thing is, if it can happen to Peter, who is the rock, it can happen to any one of us in this room. We are no less likely to not sin or not deny Jesus as Peter was. And the thing is oftentimes Peter gets a bad rap. We look at Scripture and go, "Look at Peter, he fell. I would never do this. I would never do this." But by doing it, we're doing the very same thing Peter himself did. Because here's the thing. Peter did not suddenly wake up one day and decide, "You know what, today I think I'm denying Jesus Christ." People don't wake up and say that. Usually there's a process, a path, if you will, a path that you would follow to get to this position. Yes, Peter was the rock. He was solid. He was strong. He had all these great characteristics. His biggest one being putting his foot in his mouth, but most of us can identify with that. But if it happened to him, it can happen to us. And it's none of us want to wake up denying Jesus, but some days we wake up and we find ourselves that we're there. And the thing is because there are some certain steps that happen to cause this. So today we're going to look at some of those things in Peter's life that led him up to this denial. The first thing we see is the denial of Jesus is caused by spiritual pride and self-reliance. Denial of Jesus is caused by spiritual pride and self-reliance. I want to go back a little bit, and let's go to verse 30 in the same chapter. This is after the Lord's Supper, and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And starting in verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out up to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Here we see that Jesus tells all his disciples, you know what? You are all going to leave me tonight. You're all going to deny me. And Peter's response is very prideful. I will never leave you, forsake you. Even if the rest of these disciples, I'm not like them. I will die for you because I'm Peter. I'm the rock. I'm awesome. We see how that Peter is relying on his position as the rock, his position and his pride, his self-spiritual pride, that he can think in his own strength that he can make a stand for Jesus, that he can publicly do this, that he will never deny his Lord because he trusts in his own strength. And we see it's kind of interesting here. A lot of times in Scripture, we see Peter as this pattern of always arguing with Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going to be led to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter says, that will never happen to you. What would happen? And basically Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He calls Peter Satan. That's very rock. We see here Jesus says, you're going to deny me. Now we know Jesus pretty much knows everything, right? And at this point, the apostles have this. Jesus says, you're going to deny me. And Peter's like, no, I can't. I won't. Because I'm the rock. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Even if the rest of these go away, I will not fail you. And the reason is not because of his faith in Christ. Because if it was based upon his faith in Christ, he would trust Jesus at his word, then he would deny him. Because Jesus doesn't lie. But what he's saying is, Jesus, that's not going to happen. Why? Because I am the rock. This cannot happen to me. I can resist. Though everyone else falls away, in my own strength, I can resist all this and I will never leave you and forsake you. And so he's setting him up for failure because when he is going to be confronted with an opportunity to deny Jesus, the only strength he's going to rely on is not the strength of Christ, but he's going to rely on that same, his own pride, his own strength in order to do that, and it's going to fail him. When reading this, it reminded me of son Boaz. I love my son Boaz, but he's very independent. He thinks he can do all the things he wants all by himself. So in of his own strength, you tell him, don't climb this ladder. Don't put it there. Don't do this. You're going to get stuck. But he knows better. Because I'm Boaz. I'm agile. I'm young. You're old. I know what I'm doing and you don't. So what happens is he climbs up to the top of this thing, gets on top of the bunk bed, and he's up there and he can't figure out how to get down. Then all of a sudden he's like, daddy, 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 because he realizes, after the fact, after he denied me what I said, right? After the fact, he didn't have that strength. In a lot of ways, if we're not careful, that's the way our spiritual relationship is with our Heavenly Father. As we said, this pattern of that we rely upon ourselves and our own strength, and that we ultimately, at the end of that, we end up denying Jesus because we're relying upon ourselves. But if we're all honest with ourselves, most of us are more like my son Boaz, not really even as strong as Peter. I would never claim to have Peter's strength. But we rely on our own spiritual strength. The problem is this. We need to remember that your salvation is by faith and not by your works, right? We know this theologically if you're saved, if you're a Christian. We all know that we remember that your salvation is by faith, not by your own works. We know about this because of Romans chapter 3. It says we're all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but we're what? We're saved because of what Christ has done on the cross. Ephesians 2 reminds us this in verse 8 through 9, that it's for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you can't be proud of yourself. So you're not boastful that your salvation is based upon Jesus Christ. Here's the problem we have as Christians. We act like this. We are saved by grace, but I stay saved by my works. That's what we think. We think is that the way I resist sin is now that I'm saved, Jesus' work is done because he's on the cross. He died for me. That is true. But then we act like in our own lives that, you know what? I will never fail Jesus because I'm spiritually strong now. I will never fail Jesus because I have all these good works in my life. I will never fail Jesus because of X, Y, Z. And what are we doing? Is we're saying, Jesus, your sacrifice on the cross was enough to save me, but it's not enough to sustain me as a believer. And by doing that, we're what? Denying Jesus and who He is, denying even who we really are. And we set ourselves up for failure. So we wonder why we struggle with sin and those things. And so we have a spiritual pride. And you know what? I could do that. I struggle with the same thing. I don't. I'll throw this out there. I'm going to jump off this pedestal I'm on, right? Did you know I'm a sinner? I know. What? I'm a sinner. I struggle with sin and temptation even though I'm preaching, right? The thing is, I can say, you know what? I can rest on my laurels. I can say, you know what? I'm fine. I can resist sin. Why? Because I'm a pastor. Because I can read some biblical Greek. I've read 20,000 commentaries. But if I rely on that, and then in real life I'm faced with a situation, I may fail. Why? Because I'm relying on my own strength. And that is what we all do. We also need to recognize now that pride leads to destruction. That's what I'm saying. Pride, self-pride, leads to destruction. And that's not just what I'm saying. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In other words, a sure way for you to fall, even as a believer, is to be uber proud of yourself and your own strengths. Now, I'm not saying condemn yourself. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we've got to recognize where the real power comes from. The thing is, we set ourselves up for failure because the Bible says that if you're proud, it goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit, you'll have a fall. Because you're relying on your own strength. 1 Peter 5 also says this in verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a very scary passage. It says, if you actually want to have God opposing you, be proud. It's kind of scary. That goes antithetical to what our culture teaches us, right? Always be proud about who you are. Always be proud about who you are. Always be proud about who you are. The thing is, it's easy for me to be proud of who I am if I'm comparing myself to other people. If I'm comparing myself to Jesus, I get a whole new perspective. That pride just goes away. But the thing is, if I live in that pride, I'm actually, God's going to oppose me. Even if I'm a child, you want to know why? Because God wants me to what? To depend on Him. So if I'm depending upon myself, God's going to let me fail. Why? So it'll be drawn back to Him, because His main concern is to draw us back to Him. We also need to realize that we resist temptation through God's grace, not our own strength. We resist temptation, those temptations to deny Jesus, any temptation we're struggling with, that we're able to stand that because of God's grace, not your own strength. One reason I know this is because if you could resist it in your own strength, you wouldn't need Jesus. We wouldn't have sinned, right? None of us would have sinned if we could actually resist sin in our own strength. 1 Corinthians 10 says this. This verse was actually up, verse 13 was up while we were singing the song. But it says this, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. In other words, if anyone thinks he's really awesome and is never going to fall, you know what? You need to take heed. Take a moment to really reflect on yourself. Why? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. This is good news. This means that whatever you're struggling with, you're not reinventing the wheel. Someone else already has. You're not alone. Whatever your struggle is, you're not alone. We're often thought we are alone. And by the way, that idea that you're alone, guess what that is? That is actually pride. Pride says that you're special, no one else suffers, and you alone are going through this. And then it goes on to say, God is faithful, He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let me explain this to you, because I've heard this taken out of context. A lot of people say, what this passage is teaching is God will never let you call you to do something or put you in a situation where you, by yourself in your own strength, can't resist or can't deal with it. This is not what this passage says. It means that God will not get you tempted beyond your ability to bear it based upon what? That He provides a way of escape. The thing is we resist temptation by, interestingly enough, escaping from it. It's very interesting. If you look in the scriptures, it actually gives one way to, the only really one way to fight temptation. It says if you're being tempted, run. Flee. And this is what we have here. God will provide some way for you to escape that, to flee that, because we're not strong enough to resist it. The thing is most of us are like someone going on a diet but keeps a bunch of Twinkies in their fridge. We wonder why we can't resist the Twinkie and we're gaining weight. It's because what? We keep trying to battle it instead of running. The thing is, we have to realize that we're weak, we're susceptible, and I can't resist it, but God, in His infinite, has given me ability to run away from that. He provides a way of escape from that. And I think in a lot of ways, we set a path of destruction and denial in our lives by thinking we're stronger than we really are. We don't rely upon Jesus in our everyday life, even as believers. And because we don't, we live life in our own strength. And by doing that, we're actually denying Christ, just like Peter did. Just like Peter did. James 4, 6 through 7 says this, "But He gives more grace. Therefore says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee with you." I love this passage, but the problem is we don't actually practice it. We don't practice it because it says, yes, it says resist the devil. But we forget the first part. The first part of that is you submit to God. Why? Because you will lose. If you fight the devil, you will lose. And I know this from experience. Like I've shared with some of you before, some of you may not, before I was a Christian, I was involved in the occult. I used to use Ouija board. I used to channel demons. And I could not fight these things. I can't. Even now, as a Christian, I myself can't fight them in my own strength. Even in the Bible, it says that some angels were arguing over what to do with the body of Moses, and Michael didn't fight them, but just called on the name of the Lord to beat them, because even the angel couldn't beat them. Satan is strong and powerful, and he was originally a cherubim, and God's throne. You know what? It takes one angel to kill 185,000 people, right? Satan was the original angel of angels, the top dog angel. That's really what he was in Scripture. And we think in our pride that we can fight him on our own? The thing is we set ourselves up for a fall because we think we can resist him. We can't resist ourselves. It starts by what? Not being proud and submitting ourselves to God. So we see that denial of Jesus is caused by spiritual pride and self-reliance. But we're also going to see that denial of Jesus is caused by failing to cultivate a life of prayer. Cultivating a life of prayer. If we move on in Matthew chapter 26, we're going to move on to actually verse 40. So Jesus has left and they've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has prayed and he's asked his disciples, specifically Peter, to watch and pray with him. And in verse 40 it says this, "They came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so a second time Jesus goes away and comes back and finds Peter sleeping. And the third time and he finds him sleeping. And it's very interesting that what Jesus is telling him, he says, you know what, Peter, I don't even want you to pray for me. He says, I want you to pray that what? That we would not be led into temptation. But it's easy to think that this is the only time Peter's not praying. If you look throughout Scripture in the New Testament, we always see Jesus praying, taking a moment to go off praying. He's going off to be with his Father. The interesting thing is, the only time you ever see prayer mentioned with the apostles is when they go to Jesus and say, we don't know how to pray, can you teach us? You don't see them really praying in the consistent. There's a pattern of not praying by the disciples. We see it even here. It's understandable. Peter's tired. He's grieving. It's hard to stay awake. But there's this pattern of not prayer, not cultivating a life of prayer by Peter. And so, because he's not praying, all he has is what? His own strength to rely on. That's why he's going to deny. It's because he's trusting his own strength and he doesn't go to God in prayer. So he has no power. This kind of reminds me of when I was in the army. Most of you are probably thinking, wait, he was in the army, he was in the occult, what was it? I did a lot of things. I had a lot of things in my life. But when I was in the army, I was actually an avionics technician. I worked on helicopters. And I remember one of my friends, the soldier, went out and he was trying to fix this gauge on this helicopter. And it just never got power. So he put the gauge back in and it didn't work. He checked all the wiring, it didn't work. He checked all these things and it didn't work. He's like, can you come out here and help me? So I came out and said, hey, did you check to make sure it was plugged in? So I go behind the console, and sure enough, guess what? The gauge wasn't plugged in. He spent hours and hours and hours spinning his wheels, trying to find a way because he didn't plug it into the power of the aircraft. And as Christians, unfortunately, that's the way we live our lives. Did you know prayer is our power conduit to God? It says we're going to the very throne room of God with our petitions. That this is the God that raises the dead and calms the storms. That we need to go to God in prayer, because if we don't, we're actually denying Christ and trusting ourselves. And I'm just like you. If you're like me, it's probably those last things you do. You'll say things like, I don't know why I say this, like, no, we've tried everything else, maybe we should pray. And I'm thinking, that is the dumbest thing I could ever say, because the first thing I should have done is what? Prayer, because I can't do it myself. I should be going to the God of the universe. But instead, I do it to myself. So I need to encourage you to cultivate a life of prayer. Here's some ways you can cultivate a life of prayer so you don't deny Jesus. First, you cultivate a lifestyle of prayer rather than maintaining an emergency line. This is what I mean. Unfortunately, as believers, we treat prayer almost like a work cell phone. You kind of keep it in your pocket. You don't really use it. But if there's a work emergency, you call your boss, right? And then you treat him like that. That's how we kind of often treat prayer. But that's not what we're called to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, we're told this. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is your will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So this is, I love this verse, because first of all, people are always like, I don't know what God's will is for my life. Well, he explains it to you. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. So if you're struggling with what God's will is for your life, there's part of it, okay? Right there. But most of you are thinking, well, how do you pray without ceasing? The problem is with prayer, we equate it to what I do here on Sunday morning when we start church service. That I come up here and it's formulaic and ritualistic and this. What this is saying, how do you pray without ceasing, is that you have a constant conversation with God all day long. It's basically, it's not a phone. It's more of like just like an intercom that's purposely always turned on, right? That's really what it's like. Is that God is with you everywhere. And that helps prayer. That means you don't have to be so formulaic. Maybe I'm driving down the road. God, get me home safe during this rush hour. That guy that just cut me off, I better pray for it, Lord. Help my app. See, it's a constant talking with Jesus no matter what we're doing. Or at the movies you're talking to him. You're walking through the day you're talking to him. It doesn't have to be that formulaic. And the reason why is the problem is this. We make it so formulaic, we think it's a ritualistic thing we have to do, and it loses its power. Because the true power is we can be constantly talking to God. So the way you cultivate that is by not maintaining an emergency line, but having a constant conversation with God throughout the day. You cultivate a lifestyle of prayer through acknowledging your weakness in God's strength. Matthew 6:26-41 says this, watch and pray that you might not enter temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. We both maintain a spirit, be able to cultivate some prayer when we realize that we are weak. We already discussed the pride thing. We've got to get over the pride so we can pray. And that's really what I'm saying when I say things like, I tried everything else and now I'm going to go to God in prayer. What I'm saying is what? I'm trusting myself and not you to fix this, but my last ditch effort is now to go to you. That's what we're doing. And so we need to realize that we are weak and we need to be constantly in prayer with our Lord to give us power and strength in our lives. We also cultivate a lifestyle of prayer based on faith rather than feeling. If you wait to feel like to pray until you feel like praying, guess what you're not going to do? You're not going to pray. The thing is we pray based on faith rather than feeling. Because you could be in a circumstance that you believe is beyond God's control. Pray anyway. You might be mourning and in grief and in sorrow. You can either deal with it yourself or what? Pray anyway and bring it to God. James 1 reminds us of this in verse 5 through 8. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God to give generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose they receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. In other words, when you pray, you go before God expecting him to answer. But let me give you the caveat. God's answers are yes, maybe, or not maybe, it's usually yes, wait, or no. The problem is we don't like the last two. We don't like wait, we don't like no. They may be perfectly good answers. But we need to trust God that he knows what he's doing with his answers that we're expecting him to answer. Lord, I'm praying that I get this job. I'm praying that I get this job, but the job, I don't get it. That might be God saying, guess what? No. It's not that he didn't answer your prayer. He said, no, I got something else for you. So that's what we need to do. We need to come before faith, not feeling. Because if we base upon feeling, we're going to do what Peter did and deny him. Because he was wrapped up in his feelings. Jesus is gone. I'm in this situation. Jesus is gone. I'm by myself. I'm struggling. I might die. I don't know what I'm going to do. So he denies him. Why? Because he's trusting his what? His feelings and not his faith. We're also cultivating a lifestyle of prayer that focuses on glorifying God rather than self. We need to realize it's not all about us. And I'll be honest with you, most of my prayers are a lot about me. And unfortunately, I know I'm going to get dogged for this in email, but even a lot of contemporary Christian music, if you actually listen to the lyrics, a lot of it's about, guess who? Me. I'm doing this for you, God. I'm awesome. I'm awesome. I'm awesome. I know it sounds bad, but our prayer life's in a lot of the ways the same way. And we've got to be careful of that, because it's not about ourselves. God is always going to empower what glorifies Him, right? So if we want to have a life full of power, if we do what glorifies God and pray what glorifies God, He's going to say yes and empower us to do it. James 4 also reminds us this in verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What this really means is a lot of us have a dull prayer life because most of our prayers, if we're honest, are basically Santa lists. We make a list of toys and things we want. We give it to God and say, you know what? I'm going to be good. I'm going to be good. I'm going to be good. And God, you need to give me the present. That's how we act. When prayer should be, like Jesus said, you know what? Your will be done. I don't know what you have for me. And you can be honest with God. You need to go to God in your anger. He can take it. If you read the Psalms, David a lot of times is writing, God, it's your fault I'm suffering. But nonetheless, your will be done. Please help me. He can take it. Go to Him. Be honest. But the thing is realize we need to go with Him with the right passions. Because if we go for our own glory, God's not going to empower those prayers. I mean, I keep praying to win the lotto when I don't. You want to know the main reason is? I know that money's probably going to corrupt me, if I'm honest. That will probably corrupt me. So He is answering my prayer saying, no, you knucklehead, right? Also, we cultivate a lifestyle of prayer by knowing God is near you rather than far away. And this is something I actually picked up in our men's Bible study this last week. I've read this passage over and over and over again that I'm going to show you in Philippians, and I never picked up on it. Philippians 4, 4 through 7 says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, which that sounds hard to do. How can I rejoice when right now my life stinks? I lost my job, my children hate me, my wife's left me. She hasn't. Okay, she hasn't. That's just, I'm spinning here. But if I'm having all these difficulties in life, how can I rejoice in it? This word rejoice here is not talking about frolicking and going, ooh, this is good, it feels good. That's sadomasochism. It's okay to feel pain and say you don't like it, alright? It goes on to say, let your disease and list be known to everyone. In other words, in these situations, you're reasonable. You're not crazy. You're not saying, ooh, look at me, God's so good. Look, I got hit by a car, God's so good. That's not what it's talking about. You're reasonable. Where's the reasonableness? It says, the Lord is where? Far away? No, the Lord is at hand. Which means whatever you're going through, you can rejoice because guess what? It's not a cell phone. God's walking there right with you. Jesus is right next to you. Do not be anxious about anything but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, since God is right next to you, you can what? Give Him your cares. Give Him your concerns. You don't have to worry about it. Give Him all your prayers. Give Him all your thanksgivings. And guess what? You will get God's peace. Why? Because you know He's where? Right there with you. Prayer would be easier if we knew God was sitting right next to us. I'm reminded of, there was a gentleman who was passing away. He had a terminal disease. And a chaplain kept visiting him. And when he kept visiting his room, he kept seeing that there was a chair pulled up next to the bed. And finally one day he says, oh, I'm glad to see you always pull a chair up for me next to the bed. He goes, oh, that chair is not for you. He said, the reason why I put that chair there is because Jesus is always sitting there. He just gets up when you come. The point is that he had that image that Jesus was walking right through. And I think we would have that intimate, conversational prayer life if we actually knew that's where God is. So we see that denial of Jesus caused by spiritual pride, self-reliance, and failing to cultivate a life of prayer. But we're also going to see that denial of Jesus is caused by fighting in the flesh. Fighting in the flesh. If we look at verse 51 of the same chapter, it says, and behold, this is after Jesus is betrayed and about to be arrested, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus, and in another gospel says that's Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And a little bit later in another gospel says Jesus then proceeds to basically replace the ear that was cut off of this guard, effectively saving Peter from execution as well. But we see here, why do we bring this? What we see here is constantly Jesus has told his disciples that his mission is what? That I've come to die for the sins of the world. I've come to die for people's sins and then be resurrection. And that way, through that, people by faith can be saved. That is his mission. And so his kingdom is a spiritual one, not just an earthly one. The earthly one's coming later at the end of Revelation. That's a plug for the Revelation study coming up. Anyway, going back to this, is that we see here that Peter is fighting the wrong battle. The battle that Jesus came to fight was what? To die for people's sins so people's hearts can be changed, so their spirits can be reborn. That's the battle he came to fight. And the one Peter is fighting is what? An earthly one with swords. He's fighting with the flesh. And he's wondering why it doesn't turn out the way he wants to. The thing is the church as a whole, as Christians, we do that. We fight the wrong battles. The thing is we oftentimes want to fight with what? Laws and politics and politicians. Now, I'm not saying don't vote and don't get involved. That's not what I'm saying. But to realize that that doesn't ultimately change people. There was a book called Blinded by Mike and the Religious Right Save America, and they did this study. And what they discovered was this, is that really, politics and legislation never really solved any of the world's morality problems. The only thing that really has is when people get a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, is revival. That's when morality changes. And here's the problem. This is why we're having some problems in America, is we have failed as a church. Here's where we failed. We wonder why abortion, all these laws are passed and people are fine with killing even babies when they're after they're born. If there's a botched abortion, that's in New York. If the abortion's botched, the baby gets born alive, they kill the baby. We wonder how we got there. We wonder how we got there when, you know, at one time things that are shamed are now publicly cried as okay. The reason why is we fought the wrong battle. We were thinking, we got to pass laws, we get the right people in office, and this will fix the problem. You know how I know it doesn't fix it? It didn't fix it for the nation of Israel. God did that already. He gave the nation of Israel a bunch of laws, and they broke all of them. And that's why God says in the Old Testament that I need to what? Turn your heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That's the battle. That is the real battle that we have. And that's why we deny Christ sometimes as in our life, is first we fail to recognize that we are in a war. We fail to realize that we actually are in a war because we're comfortable. But the Bible says we are in a war. But the problem as Christians is this, is we need to also fight the right battles and fight the right way. The problem is most of us know we're, if we do know we're, some Christians don't know we're in a war. Others of us do. What we do is we fight the wrong battles, or we fight it in the wrong way. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us this in verse 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, that means though we walk in physical bodies, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We translate what this is saying that we are indeed in a war, and the weapons that we have aren't worldly. The weapons God has given us is not the U.S. Constitution, even though I love the U.S. Constitution. The weapons God gave us is not the Senate. It is not the President of the United States. It is not the group that meets in Annapolis, right? It's not them. Those are the way we fight. But he gives us what weapons? We have divine power to destroy strongholds. And where these strongholds are in people's hearts. That's where the stronghold is. That's where the real issue is. The whole issue with transgenderism, homosexuality, abortion, all those things, is because it's in people's hearts. And we don't want to admit, but that's where the real battle is. That's where the strongholds are. Which means if we pass a law, is it going to change someone's heart? No. But you know what will? Sharing the gospel with them, and when they receive Jesus Christ, their heart will what? Change. And so their views in those matters will change. And that's how we destroy arguments and everyone being raised itself against the knowledge of God. We're also fighting against the wrong enemy. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13 tells us this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Again, don't be strong in yourself, but be strong in who? The Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's not the schemes of the Democrats, the schemes of Trump, the schemes of a magazine, or the schemes of people that are hurting you in your life. It's the schemes of the devil. The devil is real. Satan is real. He is the real enemy. I'm going to tell you a little something. All those people that are stuck in sin and don't know Christ, they're just prisoners of war. That's what they really are. They are people that are trapped and in bondage and need to be saved. That's what Jesus did for us, and that's what He calls us to do for them. Right? That's what we're called to do. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, or laws, or legislators, or Congress, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So in other words, our fight is a spiritual one, against a spiritual enemy. And that's the problem, is in our church in the West, we have lost this. I've been all over the world, but the church in America and Western Europe, things like this, we really don't believe in the supernatural stuff. Jesus believed in demonic possession. But we act like they don't exist. The thing is, we don't even touch subjects of the supernatural. Funny thing is Satan's all over it. Look on the channels, we got UFOs and aliens and ghost hunters and all this. They're fine with touching it, but as Christians, we're like, we don't want to touch that. I wish when I was trapped in it, someone did touch that and say, you know what, it is real, but guess what, Jesus wins. Right? But we discount it, we realize why. That's why we're losing. We're losing because we're fighting an earthly battle instead of a heavenly one. Therefore, we're now to take up our whole armor of God that we'd be able to stand the evil day. So we stand in the armor of God and read the rest of Ephesians to see what that is. It's a whole sermon in itself. So we see we deny Jesus if we fight in the flesh. We fight in the wrong battles. Just like Peter did. And when Peter's battle didn't turn out the right way because Jesus ended up ultimately still being arrested, what did he do? He denied Jesus because why? He set himself up for failure because he was fighting the wrong battle, the wrong way, and was wondering why he didn't succeed. So we need to be careful of that. We're also going to see that denial of Jesus is caused by distancing yourself from Him. By distancing yourself from Him. If we go to if we continue on, it says that in verse 56 through 58. Let me see here. Let's start with verse 7. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, going so he set down the guards to see the end. Now this is the little thing that happened, that Peter's like, you know what, I might try to not deny Jesus, so he's going to follow Jesus. But you notice, how well is he following him? He's following him at a distance. He's kind of, I don't want to be lumped in with Jesus, right? I don't want to be lumped in with him. So he's kind of distancing himself from Jesus. So we see that when following Jesus became a challenge, Peter kept his distance. And the thing is that although he still loved Jesus in his heart, he was still distant. And that can happen to any one of us. This kind of reminds me of when I was a teenager, unfortunately. My parents loved me very much. They did the best they could. But most of us, when we hit our teen years, we go through the anti-parent age, which is they can't do any good. And even though there's part of me that still loved my parents, I did things that put a wedge between us. I would keep a distance. When I go to school, I'm kind of played off like that's not my mom and dad. Come on, y'all did that, right? That's not really my mom or dad. You kind of play it off. But what you're doing is what? You still love them, but what are you doing? You're distancing yourself because of what? Fear, right? And that's what Peter's doing here. He's just distancing himself here. And we have to realize that this wasn't a sudden distance. If you look at the course of Peter, as we look in the past, he wasn't in tune with what Jesus wanted and those things. So he's always had a little bit of distance, even though he loved them very much. So we need to realize this. To prevent ourselves from denying Jesus, we draw near to Jesus rather than away from Him. We need to draw ourselves to Jesus rather than away from Him. There's several ways we can do this. As we draw near to Jesus in a prayer, we already discussed that. You can have a conversation with Jesus. That keeps you close. You can draw near to Jesus in His Word. This is important. Most of you don't realize this. Yes, Jesus can speak to you in your heart. But did you know the primary way that Jesus and God talk to you is in His Word? It's in the Bible. That's how He talks to you. And the thing is most of us, if we're honest, have a one-way relationship. It's, Jesus, here's my wish list. You honor this. And then we close our Bibles and say, but I don't want to have to really hear what you have to say. Again, I'm not casting stones at you. I have just as much a struggle with this. You draw near Jesus in His Word. You draw near to Jesus in your living. In other words, when Jesus, you do read the Scripture, and He tells you to live a certain way, you live that way. The reason why is if you don't live that way, you are sinning. Now again, I'm not casting a stone because I do the same thing. I'm not perfect. I have not arrived. Alright? The thing is, if we don't live for Jesus, we put up a sin. And that's what really we're doing. And when we sin, we're putting a block between us and God. Yes, we can go to Jesus and confess. We'll look at that next week at restitution from this. But the thing is you're putting an impediment between you and God. I'm not saying that you're not saved. What I'm saying is you're blocking your intimacy with the Lord, and so you're struggling on your own. That we do that. That's the way we do it. And also, we need to draw near Jesus in your public declaration of Him. That means don't be embarrassed. Right? Now, I'm not saying you need to put on a bumper sticker on your car or wear a t-shirt. That's not what I'm saying. The thing is, some people do that. I just don't do that because I don't want to be a bad witness because I know my driving. But here's the thing. The thing is we don't need to be afraid of Him. And in some ways, at work, I'm really afraid I have to be cautious. Because I'm in a corporate climate where if you're too Christian, they'll fire you. They really will. I don't deny Him, though. If someone asks me, I don't have to be that annoying guy that has Jesus thing all over the place. If someone asks me, everyone knows in my team that I'm a pastor. They know I love Jesus. They know this. They need to know that you're not ashamed of Him, right? And the thing is that we have to realize that we can't publicly disacknowledge Him. And there's a couple passages that remind us of this in brief. Mark 8, verse 34 reminds of this, and he says, "And calling the crowd in with the disciples, says Jesus, he said to them, 'If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake of the gospels will save it. For what is the profit of a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," which means whoever is ashamed of my name and whoever just doesn't care about my word, right? What does it say? "Ashamed of my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." That's something Jesus, this is the loving, tolerant Jesus that said this. Jesus pretty much said that if you are ashamed of me and ashamed of my word, which is the Bible, if you're ashamed of all those things, guess what? I'm going to be ashamed of you. That's pretty much what that passage says. And we said in the promise, we need not give in to those things because we can lose our life. James 4:8 tells us this, we need to draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Isn't that a great promise? That means no matter how unclean you are, no matter what sin you're struggling with, if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And then what? "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The encouragement of this is that our life can match because even when we're struggling, we can what? Draw near to Him so He can draw near to us. But the thing is, if we are ashamed of Him and don't draw near to Him, sometimes God will stay away. He will stay away. Sometimes He'll force Himself in, sometimes He won't. But the thing is, if we draw near to Him, the promise is what? That He will draw near to us. But we're also going to see that denial of Jesus is caused by fearing the temporal rather than the eternal. The temporal rather than the eternal. So we now are at verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were the Jesus of the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.'" So Peter has actually reached this point in his life where the servant girl here is the girl that kept the door. We're talking about a teenage girl, a young girl, whose sole job was really to open and close the door and let people in. They says, "Hey, weren't you with Jesus?" And his immediate response to a young girl is what? "I never knew him." See, this wasn't even an accusation from the Sanhedrin, not even the ruling council. It was a little servant girl that he ends up denying him. Why? Because he's an earshot of everyone else. He might get punished. He might lose his current position. He might lose his fishing business. He might, you know, all those things are going through his mind because he's more concerned with those temporal things in this life than the next. And then it goes on, and then, but he died before them, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he was out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And he said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied him again with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little while, the bystanders came to him. Peter said, certainly, you too are one of them. Your accent betrays you. And he said, to invoke a curse on himself, this way, I do not know the man. It's ever increasing his denials. And he's denying because he's focused on the here and now. He's afraid he might lose his life now. And I think that's why, as Christians, that's where really most of us struggle. It's even in our culture where we're not even with death threats about who Jesus is that we don't have an eternal perspective that this life now is going to go away and it's not going to matter in the span of eternity. And so we don't have an eternal perspective. Most of you might not remember the big economic fallout. I think it was in 2008. Remember? Everyone's 401k tanked because the stock market tanked. And you know what? Everybody did the worst possible thing they ever could do. You know what everybody did? They switched their options in their 401k. Because they didn't have an eternal perspective. You know why that was dumb? The stock market was eventually going to go back up. What you did is when you sold that, is you just sold what? You guaranteed your loss. That's what you did. Because you had a what? Short-term perspective. You didn't realize the eternal game is 401k is long-term. What's it going to look like 30 or 40 years from now? What does it look like today? And that's the problem we struggle with. Like, too often, we deny Jesus in the way we live. We deny Jesus in public. We deny Jesus because we're more afraid about what the consequences are for our life now than for later. And so what we need to do to avoid this is we need to cultivate a fear of God rather than a fear of man. And I'm using that fear of God in a good way. A lot of people say, oh, we don't need to be afraid of God as Christians. Yes, you do. But this fear means a reverent awe and respect and realize that, guess what? He has life and death in his hands. Because you need to be more fearful and respectful of him than you do of actually anything man can do for you. Matthew 10:28 tells us this, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, Jesus is not trying to be mean. What he's saying is, you know, I understand that you're afraid of dying. I get that. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you don't need to be afraid because that's what? That's temporary. The worst thing that anybody can do to you on this earth is kill you. But you know what? That doesn't matter because you need to fear him who what destroys soul and body in hell, which means who you need to be more fearful and more respectful of a person who has your eternity in his hands. Because this life, I'm going to throw you a little secret. Did you know life is a terminal disease? You are born dying. I hate to break this to you. But you're born dying. You're going to die eventually, now or later. Which means what it should be more important? Should this 70 years, if you're lucky, be more important than the billions in eternity later? But we often live our lives focusing on what? Our life now. And by doing that, unfortunately, we are denying Christ. But to help cultivate actually this fear, we need to start seeking heavenly treasures rather than earthly ones. We need to start seeking heavenly treasures rather than earthly ones. This is what Jesus told us in Matthew 6. Starting in verse 9, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. He says, don't worry about all those earthly things. You want to know what? They're break. Recently, I bought a house. You know anything about a house? A house is not an investment. It is an expense. You buy it, you live in it, it falls apart. Right? All these things are decaying. Your body, by the way, is included on that. Your body is dying and decaying. Some of us are starting to get older. I'm starting not to be able to hear people. I'm starting to decay, right? But I'm glad it's a temporary one. The Bible tells us I'm getting a new one of those, too. But we need to focus on laying for treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves cannot break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Translation is, if you're living just for earthly treasures now and not living for heavenly treasures, where's your heart? Your heart is for Jesus? No, your heart's for what? This world. And so you are denying him. Verse 24 goes on to say, no one can serve two masters. Rather, he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and money. Translation, if you're living for this life only, and that is your only desire, and you don't care about God, you don't care about His things, you've actually denied Him. Right? And that's what we're all capable of doing, is denying Christ in that way. We also need to see the glories of where we're heading rather than where we are. I think we lose an eternal perspective because we think heaven or eternal life is going to be boring. You can thank Renaissance art for that. It's not biblical. Renaissance art is what? You look in and we're all these disembodied spirits that get wings and have hearts and are dressed in robes and all we're doing is sitting on a cloud all day. I'll be honest with you, that sounds boring as all get out to me. And to most of you, that's kind of boring, right? Who wants to do that? That makes that look horrible compared to now. The problem is we don't have a proper understanding of that. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 says that actually there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and there's going to be no crying and no pain. That the earth's going to be brand new. I don't know what that really means. New can go out of the way. New can either mean restored or totally brand new. There could be dinosaurs again. The thing is, let me tell you something. That did you know you're not going to spend eternity in heaven? I'm breaking you, but that's not biblical. The Bible says that we get a new body, and that there's going to be new earth and a new heavens where we live. That's kind of exciting. You know what I'm saying? That's more exciting. The thing is it's going to be where there's no crying, no death, and no pain, and no fear. No, this earth is kind of, there's a lot of good things on this earth. There's a lot of glorious, beautiful things. But the Bible says these are a shadow of the things to come. They're poor. They're bad. They're just shadows of those things. The thing is I don't think we have eternal perspective because we really don't want to go. But I want to go to this. A new heaven, a new earth. It talks about a city where streets are paved of gold and there's no crying. And in the Old Testament it says that there are animals. Now, I'm not going to get the whole whether your pet floppy's there or not. The Bible doesn't mention about that. But let's say that there are lions lying down with lambs, and there's at least lions and lambs. That means I can have a pet lion. That's kind of cool. Right? That sounds much better than now. John 14, 1-2 says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If we're not so, but I have not told you, go prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." This is Jesus' promise that He's going to His Father's house to prepare a place for us to live for eternity. Now, I'm kind of a literalist when it comes to the Bible. The Bible says God created the universe in 6 days. How long has Jesus been gone? 2,000 plus years. Man, this is like a garbage dump compared to that. Imagine what God could do with 2,000 years and we see what He's done for 6 days? You know what I'm saying? The thing is, we don't have that eternal perspective. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that we shouldn't lose heart. Why? Because our momentary sufferings are nothing compared to the glories that are coming. This is reinforced in Romans 8:18. For the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glories to be revealed in us. In other words, we can live in all the problems and all the struggles now is because we know God's got something better for us. But the thing is oftentimes we don't live for Christ, we don't live for that eternity, because what we think it is a Renaissance painting. And we just don't, if we're honest, don't want it. But we know what God has really promised us. In Revelation, John says there are things that are so indescribable. Paul says, "I couldn't describe what I saw." You can't describe this. We don't even have the language to communicate all the awesomeness that's there. You couldn't do it. And that's pretty awesome to me. But finally, we see the denial of Jesus caused by a pattern rather than just a momentary choice. Rather than just a momentary choice. Now, if we saw in this passage, Peter just didn't deny Jesus once. It was 3 times. It started with the servant girl, something small. But it kept escalating, right? The thing is we start denying Jesus in all these little ways I showed you today, we're setting ourselves up, what, to deny Him in a big way. That's what we really are. We're saying deny Him in a big way. If I'm fighting the wrong battle and I'm losing that battle, I blame God and I deny Him. If I'm living for this earth only and this world only, and I don't get that 6-figure salary job I applied for, I blame God and I distance up and I deny Him. We set ourselves up for failure by doing these things, and it's one little step at a time. It kind of reminds me of, I'm kind of a math, like physics geek, but if you know anything about space travel, space is big. The thing is if you were to move and go somewhere and say you were 1 degree off, you're just 1 degree off. When you start out in the beginning, it's not that bad of a difference. The thing is After 1 foot, you probably miss your target by about 0.2 inches if you're a degree off. After 100 yards, you're about 5.2 feet off. Say you're traveling from San Francisco to L.A., you'll be about 6 miles off. Suppose you were in a rocket to go to the moon, you'd be about 4,169 miles off. The point is this. If you're off one little misstep and you keep up that pattern, guess what's going to happen? You're going to end up missing big time. It's the same thing in any math problem. You're doing a math problem in school, you mess up on step one, do any of the rest of the steps matter? No. That's why we need to be cautious of these things I'm bringing forward to you today, is to realize that denying Jesus isn't really like a sudden choice. It's every day, every moment we make choices of either denying Him or following Him, and we can start building up the wrong steps. So we need to trust in and follow the Lord moment by moment. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 says this, we'll close with this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, He will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. What this passage is saying is stop trusting on your own heart, your own feelings, your own choices, your own desires, and trust in God and what? And acknowledge Him on a moment-by-moment basis. And guess what? Then He will make your path straight. Verse is true as well. If moment by moment, decision by decision, you're not consciously thinking, well, what would Jesus do? How would the Lord want me to do this? What are you going to do? Set what? Not a direct course and be off course. And it starts with being not wise in your own eyes. Stop thinking you have it all together. Stop thinking you know all the answers. Stop thinking of, you know what, common sense says. There's no such, most common sense is wrong. If you ever study, actually common sense is wrong. But we need to what? Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Moment by moment, make that choice. And then what? It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. That as we make those choices, that we will start feeling healing and refreshment. I'm not saying you're going to fog or get the big heart, everything's going to be perfect. But what I'm saying is that you're going to be walking with God the whole entire time. And you will have that peace that surpasses all understanding when you do it. So what should your response be? Ask yourself this, on who or what are you relying upon? Are you relying upon yourself? Are you relying on God? Because if you're relying on yourself, you're denying Christ. And your life is not going to be full of power. Or perhaps you're not saved in this room. This is your opportunity to come to Christ. That you cannot be good enough in God's sight. You cannot be good enough. That's why Jesus died on the cross. You put your faith and trust in Him to rely upon what? Him to get you into heaven. How is your prayer life? Is your prayer life kind of like that emergency phone you just leave in your pocket and kind of ignore it? Or is your prayer life more of a daily conversation? And again, I'm preaching that more to me. Prayer is hard for me. I know I'm a pastor, right? It should be easy. It's not. Bible study is easy for me. Prayer is hard. Why? Because part of me thinks, I'm smart. I can figure this out. So I struggle with that. Are you fighting the right battles the right way? I don't know what battle you're fighting in your life, but what battles are you fighting? There's a reason why people are always frustrated in politics, especially if you're a Christian, because you're fighting the wrong battle. I'm not saying don't vote, but I'm saying that's not going to fix it. Are you distancing yourself or drawing yourself toward Christ? In other words, are you stirring up your affections for Christ? You live a life that draws you nearer to Him. That includes, what's your musical taste? What are your choices of movies? What are you doing? You know, I'm not being legalistic. I'm saying, is it drawing you closer to Jesus or farther away? Are you focusing upon the temporal or eternal? Does your life reflect, what am I doing for God? Or is it reflecting, what am I doing for myself now? And finally, how do you make your choices moment by moment? That's really what it boils down to. That you have to do all of those things we're mentioning moment by moment. So my encouragement to you is in the next moment of your life, moment by moment, you need to make a choice. Are you going to choose Jesus or are you going to deny Him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. I know many of us in this room, Lord, including myself, we struggle with temptation, with sin, and really, for honest, we in certain moments we're weak and we deny You, Lord. We thank You that You love us, that You sent Your Son Jesus to die for us, and that through Him we can be saved. But also, that through that also that we can have strength here now to live this life. I would ask that each of us in this room, that moment by moment, that we would decide to follow Christ rather than deny Him. That wherever we need to change our lives, that we would do that. And wherever we may need encouragement to continue on, that we would receive that as well. So for those of us who do not know You, Lord Jesus, I just pray Your Spirit will work and convict them, and that You would draw them to Your Father. And that if they have any questions or want to put their faith in Christ, that they would see myself and Pastor George after the service. And for the rest of us who do know You, I just ask that we would never deny You. But we don't want to do that in our own strength and set ourselves up for failure like Peter. But we want to do that by walking moment by moment with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.